This evening, we're going to be looking at, begin a series on the Beatitudes. I think last Sunday afternoon, we had a devotional. We used the Beatitudes to help us with that and some songs that related to that. LaVon hands me a note. Dear church family, just want to thank the church for sending the flowers, the pretty flowers, for my sister's funeral in Christian Love, LaVon Duncan. Thank you, LaVon. We appreciate that. It's nice to have that acknowledged. I appreciate it. Now, concerning the Beatitudes, the first one, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Very short, concise statement, but that's the way they all are, the Beatitudes. These are qualities that we need in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll think about it in two directions. First, the kingdom of heaven on earth, the church, and second, the kingdom of heaven in heaven. Either way, the thing applies. Our entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not based on our inherent goodness. It's not based upon any particular things that we have accomplished or qualities that we have made, but rather it's a case where these are the characteristics that will describe those who place themselves in a position whereby God can offer entrance into the eternal kingdom. It's similar to accepting God's grace. Yes, we are saved by His grace, but we accept it by faith. Faith puts us in a position where God can give us His grace. So the Beatitudes do not describe so much what we do as what we are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not blessed do the poor in spirit. He's talking about qualities that we become, that we need to have. So a couple of questions will come to mind this evening, and when you're studying something like the Beatitudes, sometimes just asking the basic questions is helpful. And I'm sure there are a lot of things we'll be talking about are not new to you, but it's always exciting for children of God to talk about things that are related to the kingdom of heaven and to be reminded of qualities that we need. So in the first place, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Two words there, separated by a little I-N, in, poor in spirit. Look at the component parts for a moment. The spirit here, poor in spirit, is not talking about the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5 talks about that we are to be filled with the Spirit. So how could he on the one hand say be filled with the Spirit and then on the other say be poor in spirit? Not talking about the Holy Spirit at all. But what he's talking about, as you most likely understand, is this. Poor in spirit means poor in ego or pride, the spirit in that sense. So it's often the case that a word is used in different ways in different contexts. But I think by process of elimination here, we're talking about something that relates to a lower estimation of ourselves. Humility is a good translation in that sense. The word poor is another interesting word. Poor is actually, in the original language, are two different words for it. But the basic sense of the word used here is beggar. Poor in the sense of being a beggar. And so in the original language there are a couple of words. One has to do with having all that you need, but not all that you want. And most in our society today would fall into that category. We talk about how poor we are, but we're eating three meals a day, and we have plenty of clothes to wear, and we get protection from the elements of life, maybe even have central air conditioning in the middle of, on the first day of October, you know, whatever it is. So we got all that we need, but maybe not all that we want. And that is the word that's described here. Another word that's used in the original language is a word where someone does not even have all that they need. They are lacking the basic essentials of life. They don't even have the food that they need. And so they are in a desperate situation. They're completely dependent upon other people for their livelihood. That's what poor really is. And that's the word that's used here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the beggars, spiritually speaking. Now, a couple of examples. First is Lazarus. In Luke 16, we mentioned this morning in our class, verse 19. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at the gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And besides, the dogs were even coming and licking his wounds. You get an entirely different picture when you talk about this guy. I mean, he was poor. In the Bible, we see evidences of this, particularly when people are have some kind of a handicap. Maybe they're blind. Maybe they're crippled, like perhaps in Acts chapter 3, where the man was laid at the beautiful gate. It seems like their survival depended upon them having someone to take them into a place or a position where they might receive alms. Alms is a type of giving. It's helping the destitute. And when we talk about giving alms, I don't know if we even use that expression anymore, do we? But you had Cornelius, who always gave alms to the poor. That's help, financial or otherwise, to help the poor. But in the first century, you know, people were a destitute. They needed help. They didn't have a welfare system. They didn't have a big government to come in and provide them with a livelihood that is close to or resembling those who work for their living. It was a system that was non-existent. Now, the Jewish religion had a welfare system of sorts. It usually involves someone going out in the field and reaping the crops along the corners and making their livelihood that way. But in some occasions, people were so poor that you might lay them in a position where when people are walking by, like into the temple, and they had a little extra money, they could put it in, I don't know what they put it in, a cup or a hat or what they did, but they could help that person to survive. It's probably not the same thing as what you see when you drive into Conway around Highway 40 and all the people are out in the median with their signs and asking for money. I'm saying some of those might really need it, but generally speaking, that may not be the same thing we're talking about in this particular case. So you have Lazarus. He's an example of someone who's very poor. And then you have the example of the widow. I think that's in Mark chapter 12. And we read about her beginning in around verse 41. It says, he sat down. That's Jesus. He was in the temple. He sat down opposite the treasury. They had a place in the temple where you brought your money. And you could put your donations in that temple. They actually made it so that when you put your money in there, it made a good deal of sound. You know, remember those things you used to have at McDonald's where you put your money in, it went round and round and round, made a lot of noise and made it kind of fun to give? Well, they did something like that. You put your money in and you can imagine the people bringing their big bags of money. And it's kind of like our kids when they were young and we had the collection trays, and I don't see one up here now, but you notice how they're padded now. Our kids probably were responsible for that invention, because you pass that tray around with the bare metal and they would just go like this. One, two, three, clankety, clankety, clank. That was really entertaining for them and they liked that. But maybe the people did it back then that way also. But here's a widow that comes in. Jesus observing how people were putting their money into the treasury. Were they blowing a horn? Were they calling attention to themselves? Would one man come in and everybody go, ooh, that's a lot of money. Ah, you know. And Jesus, of course, said, if you're doing it for that reason, it doesn't do you any good. But he saw a poor widow. This is the word completely dependent. This is a person who did not have money even for the basic necessities of life. She came in and she put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And Jesus called the attention of the disciples and he said, Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. They all put in out of their surplus. She put in out of her poverty. She put in all she owned, all that she had to live on. How did Jesus know that? How did Jesus know what was in the hearts and minds of people with whom he conversed? He did that all the time. He knows what's... He didn't need man to testify about what's in the heart of man. He already knew that. John, I think, chapter 2 brings that out. But here, she puts it in all of that, and he recognizes that as more than all the rest. That's great. When we give to the Lord out of our surplus, that's wonderful. When we give out of the Lord cheerfully, that's wonderful. When we give to the Lord sacrificially, that's a little better. When we give out of the Lord to the Lord out of our substance, or we give to the Lord even to our own detriment, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Giving till it hurts, and as one guy told me one time, giving till it doesn't hurt anymore. Interesting. So, the poor in spirit are those who recognize they are spiritual beggars. We need to be reminded of how helpless we are without God. Romans 3:10 says that there are none righteous, not a single one. Ephesians 2:12 says, in our reference to our condition without God, he says we're hopeless. Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. Hopeless, helpless. Those are words that describe our spiritual condition without God. The parable of the vine and the branches in John 15, around verse 5. Jesus makes it clear that we're dependent upon him. He's the vine, we're the branches. He's talking about individual Christians here. He says, we're the branches. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Go out to your vine. You have a grapevine or whatever it is. And just take that branch that you're expecting to receive fruit from and snap it off from the vine and set it on the ground. See what happens. It's dead. It's not connected to the vine. It won't produce fruit anymore. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Even with all that he had done, he still found no room for boasting. He said, all that I have done is by the grace of Almighty God. So, the poor in spirit. What does it mean? The song we sang a few moments ago expresses it. Rock of ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked came to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Poverty of spirit. And I think we need to be reminded of just how deep, how penetrating, how extensive that feeling is, so that we don't just give it a passing thought and say, well, we need to be poor in spirit, let's go talk about something else now. Instead, to realize this is that utter sense of hopelessness without God. We need to understand that. Now, who are the poor in spirit? Before we can understand who they are, we need to know who they're not. Okay? So who are they not? Well, it's not the physically poor that are poor in spirit. Being poor or being rich doesn't really have a great bearing on where we are spiritually. I mean, it's true that it may be more difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that concerning the rich young ruler. But ultimately, it comes down to this. You can be saved whether you're rich or poor. You can be lost whether you're rich or poor. It makes no difference. It can happen either way. And in the Bible, I mentioned this morning in our class, there are two Lazaruses we think of in the New Testament. One was quite wealthy. I know this because this is where Jesus stayed, and they had room to accommodate people. So this man was faithful. This man was resurrected later by the Lord. There's another Lazarus we just read about, another Lazarus that we read about a moment ago, who was a penniless beggar. One was rich, one was poor, and as far as I can tell, I would venture to say they both were together in Abraham's bosom or paradise. They both enjoyed that situation. One of the prayers that we can pray in regard to material wealth would be this, from Solomon in Proverbs 30, beginning in verse 8. He said, "Keep deception and lies far from me." And here's what I wanted to get to. "Give me neither poverty nor riches." That's kind of strange. Well, I could see praying, "Don't give me poverty." I can't hardly understand the part about "give me not riches," because sometimes we're wanting a little bit of that, don't we? I'd be surprised if our prayers do not sometimes gravitate toward, "Lord, help me to work out this problem," which would sure be a lot easier if you gave me some more money to work on it with, right? So give me neither poverty nor riches, and he goes on to explain, "Feed me with the food that is my portion." He wasn't talking about money, he was talking about food. "Give me the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of the Lord God. Give me what I need." Okay. Is that kind of like a definition of contentment? Give me what I need. We brought nothing into the world. We can not take anything out of it either. Let's be content with food and covering. And then we today in our society go, well, let's say that, but let's don't think about that too much, because we want a little more than food and covering. So the poor spirit are not those who are poor. It could be that the poor have more poor spirit. There are more poor in spirit among the poor than among the rich, but it's not the same thing. The second thing, the poor in spirit are not the poor spirited. Try to catch the difference. Poor in spirit, poor spirited. The ancient Israelites, great example for this, when they sent the spies into the land, and they came back with these reports. They're giants in the land. I mean, their walls are fortified, huge walls. And these giants are so big that we were grasshoppers in their sight, and so in our own sight and also in their sight. Imagine having the opinion, "We can't do it. These guys are too big." And that's poor-spirited, because it left no room for faith in God. And Caleb and Joshua were the only two who had the correct view of things, but these men and this nation as a whole were poor-spirited. They didn't have faith. So you think about that for a moment. You can be rich in faith and have nothing in this world, but be rich in faith, and that's all that really matters in the end. Now, the one-talent man is another example of a poor-spirited man. The master gave talents to different ones, you know, 1 to 10, another to 5, and this last 1 to 1. And the one who had received the one talent came up and to talk to the master. And then the other two had already done it. Maybe he thinking things will go better for him. But he said, "Master, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid my talent in the ground." See, you have what is yours. You know, Jesus was not pleased with that. He said, "You could have just taken your talent and put it in the bank and drawn a little interest, and that would have been at least using it, but no, you just buried it in the ground." So here's another example of a poor-spirited man. God gives us our talent. That involves stewardship. It could involve our possessions. It could involve our opportunities, our talents, as we use them as our skills in life. And we need to use them to please God and to help God and to advance His kingdom, and believe that we can do it through His help. So, the poor in spirit are not the physically poor, not the poor spirited, but who are they? Let me suggest three possibilities. Number one, the poor in spirit are those who have an acute awareness of their spiritual poverty. That's really basically what they are. They have this real sense of the fact that they are spiritually paupers, beggars, holding on to the robe of Jesus, the footsteps of Jesus, just clinging for life to Him for righteousness that comes through Him on the basis of faith. An acute awareness of that. But many are not aware of their need for God. They have been blinded by the God of this world, who surrounds them with all of the hedges and protections and false hope that everything's going to be fine. You're not going to, there's nothing wrong. You can handle anything that comes on. It's that sense of being sufficient in ourselves. I would say that that's true of maybe the majority of people to some extent. You can tell when someone is self-sufficient when they have no need for God, when they don't see any value of prayer, except maybe on those occasions when you need to take God down from the shelf and lean upon Him in a difficult time. But on a daily basis, everything's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. The sun's going to come out tomorrow. We're going to be fine. We have all that we need and all of this. Physically, if we reach the point where we were physically impoverished and we didn't know what the next day held as far as food to eat or clothing to wear, and we then transported that feeling into the spiritual realm, we begin to understand what it means to be poor in spirit. And I think that I have a long ways to go in that. I think we all do. Even in the church sometimes, you know, we compare ourselves to the people out in the world. Of course, Paul said, don't compare yourselves with yourselves, but we'll compare ourselves with people in the world and say, now they really need God. They really need Him. Oh, they have a need for God. Well, what does it imply about us? Not me. I don't need God. I've already got Him, you know. But even if we have God, even if we have Christ in our life, shouldn't there still be that sense of spiritual poverty without Him? Like the deer that pants for the water, Psalm 42. We long for God in that same way. That acute awareness. On one occasion in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, there's a statement that I think is kind of interesting. Jesus said, it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance. That's a true statement. But the context of that is that He's speaking to some people who really didn't believe that they had any sins, that they didn't need to repent. And Jesus is accommodating their thought, and if they would have thought about it, if they had been open at all to what He was saying, they would have been convicted by that statement. Because Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And they're over here thinking, well, I'm righteous, and they're the sinners. So they didn't get anything out of that. Their hearts were blind. But we need to understand that we have a need for the Savior. Help us not to be blind. Help us not to be unaware of that. And the second thing we notice about the poor in spirit, they have a constant recognition of their own weaknesses and limitations spiritually. A constant recognition that we need God's help. In Him, we live and move and have our being. Paul said in Mars Hill, where would we be without the air that we breathe, without the food that we eat, without the physical blessings of this life? Where do they come from anyway? God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, James 1:17. We cannot even begin to exist. All that would be necessary for the universe to fly into absolute destruction is for God to withhold His power for one instant. He holds all things together by the word of His power. And He is the one upon whom we lean. On the one hand, we can trust God, and God can do mighty things through us. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he's talking specifically there, I can get along with a lot, or I can get along with very little. I can handle it all and be content because Christ is with me. And the other passage in Ephesians 3:20 is that passage that talks about the fact that he is able, that's God, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or even think through the power that works within us. So on the one hand, when we plug into the power of God, just think how that can influence our lives, how that influences our family life, how that empowers us against temptation and sin, how that gives us a hope for tomorrow. On the other hand, remember that without God, we cannot do anything. God is our source of life and strength. As we said in Acts chapter 17, in him we live and move and have our being. Paul is a good example of this principle. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, Paul is praying, remove this thorn from me, this thorn in the flesh. Prayed three times. We don't know what it is. I know it was something that bothered him a lot. It probably was not a hangnail. It probably something serious. Some people thought it might have been his eye ailment that is maybe alluded to when he signs a letter, see what large letters I'm writing to you. He may have had some kind of a malady of some sort. He prayed for deliverance and God answered his prayer. My grace is sufficient for you. In other words, you can handle this. You can be strengthened to deal with this problem because I'm with you. And you know, I've known people before who have suffered different kinds of illnesses and different kinds of sorrows, emotional, physical, whatever it is, and have literally handled it for year after year after year. And yet they remain faithful to God. They remain true to him through it all because God's grace is strengthening them to deal with that, right? I've known others who that in the face of adversity or illness or whatever, the first thing that came to mind was, why is God doing this to me? And they blame God for it. When God is the one they should turn to for strength and help at that very difficult time. So maybe that's what we're talking about. A third thing about what it is, what poverty of spirit is, it's to be utterly dependent on God. All of these relate to each other, but this is the idea that we not only recognize that he is the source of our strength, but also depend on him. Jeremiah said, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his own steps. Try getting to heaven by yourself. Don't do that. You can't do it. It can't be done. But just imagine if it was left all up to you and you were to say, okay, I've got a problem. The problem is sin. I cannot deal with that problem on my own righteousness. I need the sacrifice of Jesus to atone me for the sins that I've committed. And then you look at that and you realize, okay, I need God. And then realize that that applies every day in our life. Not just when we've sinned the big sins. Not when our life just comes crumbling down and then we recognize the only way out is up. And then we say, I need you, God. But every day we sing that song, I need thee every hour. Every hour I need thee. Those who are poor in spirit then are those who recognize complete, total dependency on God. The example we have in Scripture is threefold. We think of the prodigal son. He came to his senses. If you come to your senses, it means you've lost your senses. Right? The guy had actually gone insane spiritually. How did he do this? He traded off the presence of his father for the pleasures of the world, living away from God. People do that today all the time. It's insane. When we realize who God is and what we have left, then we come to our senses. And he came to his senses and said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Now, if you could capture the feeling that he had over in that foreign country when he was wanting to eat the pig slop, and when he came to his senses, he was in such hunger, you know, "I could just go home and just be one of the slaves. That'd be good, wouldn't it?" That is when he realized and became poor in spirit. That's when God could then use him in this example. Another example would be the publican in Luke chapter 18. We might call him a tax collector. But you have two people praying there. One is a Pharisee who basically couldn't get over himself. His prayer didn't get any higher than the ceiling. But here's the publican, the tax collector, who is praying, who is standing at a distance, and the Bible says in verse 13, was unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven. The body posture. And he was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He wasn't thinking about the Pharisee and his sins. He wasn't thinking about anybody else. He's thinking about himself. "I am the sinner. Be merciful to me." That's poverty of spirit. One final example. On the day of Pentecost, the Jews, many of them who had been complicit in the death of Christ, at least in agreement with it, were standing there and they saw these mighty signs from heaven. They heard Peter, or maybe one of the others, if they had a different language they were familiar with, they're preaching the gospel. Preaching about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, that was part of God's predetermined plan and counsel. And now that Jesus had risen from the dead, and David had promised that one would sit upon his throne of his descendants, and this is Jesus. And he nails home the point, this Jesus whom you crucified is the Lord and the Christ. And then in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" That's poverty of spirit. You know, if somebody develops a poverty of spirit, if they become poor in spirit, you're not going to be able to keep them away from turning away from sin and being baptized into Christ. If they have that poverty of spirit, anything and everything that God would require, they're going to be willing to do that. Not because they're trying to earn it, but because they feel that need in their soul. And so finally, what blessing? What blessing is promised to the poor in spirit? Well, it's right there. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Why? I think it's because they're the only ones who are going to seek it. I don't think you seek the kingdom of heaven until you develop this poor in spirit attitude, this humility, this lack of pride, but instead this desire to please God. The poor in spirit are kind of, if you'd illustrate it, it's kind of like a man, like you have a jar, or maybe a bucket, and it can be filled with water. You can have it filled clear up to the brim, even to where you can see the surface tension in kind of a curve. Or you can have it completely empty. Or maybe it's somewhere in between. But a person with a full bucket, you can't get any more water in it. Can you? But that person with the empty bucket, you could pour the water in it. The poor in spirit have an empty bucket in the sense that they recognize their poverty and they're ready to be filled up with the goodness of God. They're ready to be filled up with His Word. They're ready to put Him into practice in their lives. They're ready to receive God's rule in their heart. So that brings up another question. What do we mean when we say kingdom of heaven? There's several views. I'm going to mention them and then mention a possibility that combines all three. Say kingdom of heaven, we might interpret that to be kingdom consisting of heaven. And that wouldn't do any injustice to the language in the original text either. The kingdom of heaven is there in prospect. It's theirs. Okay? As long as they maintain that poverty of spirit. Another possibility is the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that comes from heaven, where Christ is ruling as the king. In other words, the church is the kingdom of heaven. And to have a king, to have a kingdom, you've got to have a king, right? Jesus is that king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, Revelation 17, 14. To have a kingdom, you must also have citizens. Have you not remembered Philippians 3, 20? Where Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also await Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you need to have citizens. To have a kingdom, you need to have laws, right? Well, the law of this, found in Isaiah 2, verse 3, in a messianic promise, he says, they will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we might walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That, along with a couple of other chapter 2s in the Old Testament, is predicting the coming of the church, the kingdom of God, on the day of Pentecost. The law would go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This tells us where the church began. Any religious organization, which might say, well, this religion started over here in this nation, in this country over here, someplace other than Jerusalem, that can't be the Lord's kingdom, the church, because it began in Jerusalem. The law would go forth from Zion. And that's exactly what happened. They got up and they preached. And you read through the book of Acts and you find the message, the word, the seed spreading throughout all the world on that occasion. So yes, it could be talking about the kingdom of heaven, the church. Actually, Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 was asking the disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter commended him for that, or Jesus commended him for that, right? And he said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Upon that truth I'm going to build my church. But then listen to the next verse, because he proceeds from talking about the church to talking about the kingdom. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I will build my church. And Peter, I will give you the keys. What do keys do? They open the door, right? On the day of Pentecost, Peter and the apostles preaching the terms of entrance into the church, which is the kingdom. He says to those believers, repent and be baptized. And those who gladly received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. To what? To the church. So the kingdom and the church are used interchangeably in that context. If you're a member of the church, you're a citizen in God's kingdom. If you're a citizen in God's kingdom, you must be a member of His church. The church is important. People who say, well, you know, I just want to be connected to Jesus, and I want to believe in Him, but I don't have anything to do with the church. Well, Christ is the head of the church, and if you're part of the body of Christ, you need to be connected to the head, which is Jesus. The poor in spirit. Well, another possibility. It would be the rule of God in your heart. When you talk about the kingdom, you're talking about Jesus as king, It talks about our, as citizens, we submit. So in a sense, kingdom could relate to our submission to his authority in our lives. But if you put those three together, it's kind of interesting. The poor in the spirit are blessed to receive God's kingdom and its privileges. The poor in spirit are also the ones who receive heaven as their rightful inheritance. The poor in spirit are also those who let God rule in their heart. If you don't let that happen, neither of the other possibilities are true. So the blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The questions that come to our mind would be this. Just kind of introspectively examine your heart tonight. How is poverty of spirit manifested in your life? Can you see it? Can you identify it? Maybe it would be easier to ask, how does the lack of that manifest itself in our lives? How does the presence of pride, of egotism, show itself? A lot of times it's easier to identify that. But the poverty of spirit is seen in our willingness to obey the gospel of Jesus. It's seen in our willingness as a child of God to trust in his rule, of to approach his word with the attitude, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. That's poverty of spirit. Don't become like the Laodiceans. Remember that church in Revelation chapter 3? How that they said amongst themselves, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. But they didn't know that they were blind, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. You see, the spiritual condition was hidden from their sight. And that's often the case as it regards poverty of spirit. We can recognize, yes, I am pretty humble. I used to think that was one of my great strengths. I was humble. I am the humblest guy I ever met, you know. Well, sometimes you go, well, I guess I just lost it right there. You know, it's gone. Poof. It vanished. Well, that humility is so important. And that has to do with being able to see. You cannot see things the way they are if your ego stands in the way. Tear it down. Get rid of it. David, in his prayer for repentance, said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So many verses in the Proverbs about this. A man's pride will bring him low, and a humble spirit will obtain honor. How often did Jesus say that if we humble ourselves, we'll be exalted? It may not happen in a physical, material way in this life. A lot of times it does. But particularly when you humble yourself, and then the result in the next life, spiritual exaltation. Jesus, the example, humbled himself more than any other human being. Left the glories of heaven to become flesh, to become a man, to become a servant, to become the person who died in obedience to the will of the Father. Humbling himself like that, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. No one as exalted as Christ, but no one so humble as Jesus. He's our Savior. We want to be like him. And maybe this evening as we think about these thoughts that there are some changes you need to make in your life, make those changes. Spend some time in prayer. If you need our prayers, we're here to help. If you need to obey the gospel, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.